John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We continue walking through the book of John. We were in chapter 12 last week, didn't quite finish what we were talking about, so we'll see if we can finish up chapter 12, verses 20 through 36 this morning. As we've seen over the weeks we've been in John, the purpose of John writing this gospel is so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. I hope at a minimum, when we're done, everybody will know John 20, 31, as often as we have quoted that verse, that everything written in this book is written so that we may believe. Beginning in chapter 1 with the testimony of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Chapter 2, the turning of water into wine, the first of seven signs when we're told that the disciples believed in him. Chapter 3, his conversation with Nicodemus that unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well. "I know that the Messiah is coming." And Jesus says, "I tell you, I am the Messiah. I who speak to you am he." Chapter 5, the healing of the paralytic. 38 years paralyzed, and Jesus shows his power over humanity. Chapter 7, feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst." Chapter 8, he debates with the religious leaders, and he says, "I am the light of the world." Chapter 9, he heals the man born blind. And the man says, "I don't know if he's a sinner. I know I was blind, and now I see." Chapter 10, Jesus, the good shepherd. "I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep." And chapter 11 is most glorious of the seven signs, the raising of the dead, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." After that, the Lord goes away and he comes back. And chapter 12, there's a dinner at Simon the ex-leper's home. And he's there with Lazarus, the ex-dead man. And they're celebrating and people hear about this and people have seen this. And the Pharisees say, as he marches into Jerusalem in a triumphal entry, and the people lay palm branches at his feet, and he rides in on the donkey, and the Pharisees say the whole world is coming to him. It was not the Messiah they had expected. He didn't come riding on a horse, but he came riding on the foal of a donkey. The Greeks arrive. They arrive and, in an ironic way, signals that the whole world is coming to Jesus. The Greeks are now coming to Jesus. And in Jesus' mind, this signals that his hour has come. He now has followers in Judea, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. And now in the world, people are coming to him. It all looks good. But at the end of chapter 12, things are going to turn south. And in these verses, verses 20 through 36, Paul gives us Jesus' theology of the cross. We've been singing about the cross, we've been talking about the cross, we've been praying about the cross, but here we see what Jesus actually says about the cross. And last week we looked in the first part of these verses of the necessity of the cross. Today we'll spend some time looking at the struggle of the cross and then the impact of the cross. But in these verses, we're going to see that the cross of Christ gives hope to the lost and gives courage to the found. It is by looking at the cross that death is turned to life, that trouble is turned to triumph, that darkness is turned to light. We began last week looking at verses 23 through 26, the necessity of the cross. And just briefly, a review of that, Jesus makes the announcement in verse 23 that his hour has come, the hour of his appointed time of death. This death and resurrection and exaltation, his glorification, that time has come. And it's interesting in John that he doesn't separate that. He doesn't separate the suffering of the cross and then the exaltation of God. But he takes verses like in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, where it says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be crucified and shall be exalted." John joins the crucifixion together with the exaltation of Christ and says, this is the glory of Christ. In the beginning of John chapter 3, verse 14, he said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And so Jesus makes this announcement, and then he tells this short parable. And the point of that parable was that new life comes only through death. There is no other way for new life to begin except through death. And he says, "I, like a grain of wheat, I must die in order for there to be much fruit." And that fruit is the fruit of our salvation. So the question was there any other way? If Jesus says grain of wheat must fall into the ground and die to be fruit, was there any other way for us to have salvation than in the death of Jesus? Well, it wasn't necessary for God to forgive the angels. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell," did not spare the angels. He did not forgive or spare the angels who sinned. He was not obligated to spare humankind. He was not obligated to spare us. He would have been perfectly righteous and just had he not crucified his Son. But John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." That is the character of God. He loved those who would believe in him that he sent Christ to the cross. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, we read these words, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He had to become like us in order to make propitiation for our sins." Now, what does that mean? That is a big word. That's always a word that bothered me. And whenever somebody says, "Okay, so what is propitiation?" I have to go back and think, okay, so what does that actually mean? If you look up propitiation, you will read a definition like this: "A sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in so doing changes God's wrath toward us to favor." Jesus was the sacrifice that totally, totally satisfied the wrath of God, and not only satisfied the wrath of God, but turned his wrath toward us into favor. So what is the application of that little parable? Without the death of Jesus on the cross, there is no fruit of salvation. Without the sacrifice of Christ, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:22. So two things are in play: God's love and God's wrath. God loved us, but it took the death of Christ to turn his wrath to favor towards us. That's why the cross is necessary. Now hold on to that thought for a few minutes. We're going to pick up in verse 27, the struggle of the cross. If we begin to understand the necessity of the cross, we will begin to understand the struggle of the cross. Verse 27, chapter 12. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Now is my soul troubled. I don't want to turn this into a systematic theology lesson, but I do want to, I want to park on that for just a few minutes. Now is my soul troubled. If you look up that word, troubled, there will be other words, synonyms: revulsion, horror, anxiety, agitation. It's the same word used in chapter 11, verse 33. Chapter 11, verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. When Jesus saw the tears and he saw what death had brought and he saw what sin had brought and he saw the crowd coming to him, he was troubled. It's also used in chapter 13, verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The thought of one of the closest people in Jesus' group betraying him caused him to be troubled. This word is also used in Matthew chapter 2, verse 3. Remember when the wise men came to King Herod and they said, "Where is this one? We have seen his star and we've come to worship him." And verse 3 says, "And Herod was troubled." This is a trouble that turns a king into a mass murderer. This is a significant word. It's a word used in Matthew 14, 26, when Jesus was walking on the water and his disciples saw him. And there it says the disciples were terrified because he thought he was a ghost. That is the pain. That is the struggle of the cross for Jesus. When he says, "Now is my soul troubled," you know, often we just glance over that and think, he was having a hard time. This was way more than just having a hard time. So what troubled him? Well, I think there were several things. One, I think, was the physical pain of the cross. You know, Jesus was 100% man, was 100% God. The words of Jesus speak strongly of his humanity. It is not natural for a human to want to suffer and to suffer death. And crucifixion is one of the most cruel forms of death ever to enter the mind of man. It is death by suffering. It is death by suffocation. It is death by first being beaten until you're weak and stakes, 5-6-inch nails driven through your wrist and through your feet, and having to strain to breathe until you're too tired to do that and you just suffocate. And for 2.5 years, Jesus has thought about this hour. My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. You know, we do that, don't we, even when we go to the dentist. We think, okay, what's this going to be like? How many times did Jesus think of the crucifixion? And at this point, the struggle between the horror of that death and obedience to the Father come into conflict. But I believe there's a lot more than that. There's not only the pain, the physical pain of suffering as a human being, but there's the pain of being 100% God. Jesus was 100% God, and he's going to suffer the pain of bearing our sin. Now, just think about when you sin. And as you become more and more mature spiritually, you are bothered to the point of revulsion by your sin. Why did I do that? Why did I say that? What was I thinking? Why did I click on that button? Why did I hurt my wife like that? Why did I do, am I even saved? Think of the guilt that you feel, and then think of Jesus, who was perfectly holy, God in human form, yet he took on the sin of all of those who would one day repent and believe in him. All that he hated was poured on him. Isaiah 53, verse 6, we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 12, therefore I divided his portion with the many, and he shall drive the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many. He bore the sins of many. A perfect, holy God bore the sins of many. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Paul says this, beginning of verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He took on, a perfect being took on all of the sins of those who would repent in him, and the amazing thing is he did it voluntarily. He laid down his life for the sheep. He was troubled because he was taking on our sin. Not only did he take on our sin, but he took on our sin being totally abandoned. The pain of being abandoned. His disciples in Mark chapter 14, we won't turn there, but it's the Garden of Gethsemane. John doesn't have that in the Gospel of John. But there he says, watch and pray with me. I need you. I am in need. Watch with me. And he prays, and then three verses later, he finds them asleep, and he says, couldn't you stay with me just during this hour with me? And in Matthew 26, when Jesus is betrayed and they come and they take him, he says, you've looked for me. I've been in the temple and you didn't take me, and now I'm here and you're taking me. And chapter 26, verse 56, it says, and all of the disciples left him, abandoned him. And then in Matthew chapter 27, Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, Jesus, the death of Jesus. Verse 46 says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus took on our sins. He was abandoned by those closest to him. He was forsaken by the Father because the Father could not look on evil. He bore the sins of the world. He bore the sins of the world alone. Jesus knows rejection. He knows abandonment. somebody hurt your feelings, you feel rejected, Jesus knows what true rejection is. He suffered the pain of abandonment. But I believe greater than all of that is he suffered the pain of God's wrath. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins. There's our word again, the propitiation of sins. What was that? It was a sacrifice that turns wrath into favor. God became propitious. God became favorable toward us. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance. He had passed over former sins. What is that talking about? Throughout the Old Testament and before the cross, there were sacrifices for sins, lambs that were sacrificed. Once a year, the priest would go into the Holy of Holy and make a sacrifice of sin, sacrifice for the nation. God had not simply forgiven those sins and forgotten about the punishment. He had stored up his righteous anger against those sins. And at the cross, that righteous anger was poured out on Jesus. From Adam and Eve, the sin in the garden, to Cain and the murder of his brother, to David, who was an adulterer and a murderer, to our sins, the wrath of God for the punishment of those sins and the sins of the world were poured out on Christ. As I was thinking about that and reading about that this week, I came across this quote. It says, as Jesus bore the guilt of our sins alone, God the Father, the mighty Creator, Lord of the universe, poured out on Jesus the fury of his wrath. Jesus became the object of the intense hatred of sin and vengeance against sin that God had patiently stored up since the beginning of the world. I thought about that and it just landed on me. He was troubled. We read that and we kind of gloss over it. And the wrath of God for the sin from the beginning until now was poured out on Christ. And he did it voluntarily for us. He had two options. What should I say? Save me from this hour or glorify your name. And he prayed, Father, glorify your name. Now that's a common prayer. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, hallowed be thy name. Glorify your name. I'm sure he has prayed this numerous times. But when he prayed it in this instance, what is he praying? He's praying for his glory, the glory of the cross. He's praying, crucify me. That is, your glory is higher than anything else in my life. It's higher than my comfort. It's higher than my safety. This is happening to glorify you. Crucify me. Glorify your name. Now, I prayed, you know, many times, you know, Father, you know, glorify your name. But in all honesty, My prayers usually aren't like this. It's not glorify your name, crucify me. It's glorify your name in our church. Make things better. You know, help us to, you know, add some people. Let's have good unity. Or glorify your name. Bring healing to my body. Don't let me die. Make good things happen. Glorify your name. Make good things happen. But Christ prays, glorify your name. Crucify me. And God answers him. This is the only place in John where the Father actually answers audibly. There were two other places in the synoptics, the baptism and the transformation, where we hear the voice of God. But this is the only time in John. And what does he say? The voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. I have glorified my name, and I will glorify my name. When he said that, he's probably, I have glorified, it's not one particular event. He could have said, I glorified my name at your birth. I glorified my name at your baptism. I glorified my name through the seven signs that you performed in these first 12 chapters of John. I have glorified my name. It's talking about the relationship of the Father and the Son, that everything the Father does, the Son does, and the relationship of them, like in chapter 8, verse 29. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Chapter 11, verse 40. Chapter 11, verse 40. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? John's saying, I have glorified you and glorified my name throughout your life, but there is a final glorification, and it is here. This is the glorification, and it is in the cross. That's why we read in chapter 1, verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Father is saying, I am about to glorify your name. This is going to be the ultimate picture of glorification of the Father. The cross is the supreme revelation of who God is. And in the cross, we see his wrath and we see his love. We see his justice and we see his grace. We see his faithfulness. We see his mercy. We see his patience. We see his greatness. We see every attribute of God in the cross. All that God is in Jesus, we see by looking at the cross. The people didn't understand the voice. Some thought it was thunder. Some thought it was an angel. There's been division all throughout. So why should they agree now? The crowd stood there, verse 29, and heard it said that it had and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, the voice has come for your sake, not my sake. The voice from heaven, thunder, angel. You know, it's significant that he mentions thunder because in Exodus chapter 19, when God is giving the law, there is thunder. There is a dramatic scene. And perhaps here there's that same idea. This is a significant happening in the historical plan for salvation of God's people. But he says, this is not for my sake. This was for your sake. This is for your sake. Jesus didn't need this. Jesus, in verse 28, he had already made his decision, Father, glorify your name. The disciples, they're going to need this. When Jesus is crucified, they're going to remember this was a divine confirmation of who Jesus is, that the shameful cross is not defeat. It is not destruction. It is glorification. But more than that, this testifies to the depth of unbelief, the depth of misunderstanding of the crowd standing there when the voice of God speaks and they don't recognize it. Anyone with any spiritual sensitivity, this would have been enough to say, this is God. But what do they say? In verse 30, Jesus answered, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And they did not believe it. They asked, now we've heard of a different Messiah. We've heard of a Messiah that's going to be eternal. We've heard of Messiah that's going to rule forever. So how can you be the Messiah if you're telling us you're going to die? But Jesus is saying to them, I'm troubled, but my Father will glorify his name, and this will be the greatest presentation of the glory of God that you have ever seen. So if we look at just the struggle of Jesus this morning, what are the questions that we ask? Does this struggle, does understanding what Jesus did give us confidence that our sins are paid for? Does the wrath of God being poured out on Christ give us confidence that our sins are paid for if we believe, if we look at the glory of the cross and believe? Do we believe that the death of Jesus was sufficient for the forgiveness of our sins? That the cross canceled all need for sacrificial system of Judaism, canceled all need for trying to earn our way into God's favor? That the sacrifice of Christ was made God propitious, made him favorable to us? Do we believe that the wrath of God is paid? Romans chapter 8. You know these verses. Verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are saved, if you are trusting Christ as your Savior, and you look at the cross, and you look at the depth of the sorrow and suffering of Jesus and what that means, it should be freeing for you. There should be no condemnation. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are free. We are free from sin. Are there areas in your life where there's a struggle with sin? You can't say, Satan, devil made me do it. None of that. Because you are freed from the influence of Satan. When you look at the cross, Christ took on our sins. He has forgiven us. And if you trust in him as your Savior, that is the freedom that you have in Christ. Let's pray together.
Thank you for listening to the Providence Church Podcast. By subscribing to the podcast, you can keep up with the weekly preaching of Providence Church as well as other recordings. You can access any additional content such as helpful articles by following the link in the description or by visiting our website at providenceswfl.com. You can also stay up to date on these messages and others by looking us up on Facebook at Providence SWFL. Providence Church exists to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. Thanks for listening.